arrived at the fifth chapter of Daniel, and we will see that things have changed. As a matter of fact, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, his son reigned briefly for about 2 years, and then there was a time of turmoil and upheaval in the Babylonian kingdom, and eventually we come to the point where Nabonidus, who was a usurper, takes the throne and then spent most of his time away from the capital, battling the Median and Persian armies, and left his son Belshazzar there to reign. Blood connection to Nebuchadnezzar, supposedly. We don't know this for sure. We don't have a lot of the details, but apparently Nabonidus was in some form or fashion related to Nebuchadnezzar, and so that there is a royal line. He was of some noble or royal blood. And so Belshazzar has possibly or probably some kind of a blood relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. We'll be talking about that more as we go through the section that we look at today. Let's go ahead and read Daniel 5, 1 to 12. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and the concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king's interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Heavenly Father, I pray that we will learn from your word this morning. We ask that as we look to the scripture, your Holy Spirit will guide us and give us wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The king, Belshazzar, called the king because we do know from the ancient sources that although Nabonidus was reigning as king, his son was co-regent and spent his time at the capital. What we think and what we believe is that the mother of Belshazzar was actually a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's where the connection comes from. And as I say, after Nebuchadnezzar's long and fruitful reign, there was a period of chaos in the kingdom. And I've often wondered, as I've thought about this, what were Daniel and his friends doing? Because they had, I think, to some extent, kind of lie low, because Nabonidus and even evil Merodach, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, were not particularly favorable toward the Jews. And it's not unlike the Jewish kings, how you would have a godly king and his son would be someone who would turn their back completely on Yahweh and turn out to be someone like Manasseh, for instance, who turned out to be a terrible king. He later repented. And him having a father who was a godly man. So Belshazzar is called the king, rightly called the king, because he, although is not a sole ruler, he is a co-regent and is actually there in the capital, the one who is trying to hold things together. As we'll see as we go through this particular portion of Daniel, we'll find that these are the last hours of the Babylonian Empire, the last hours of Belshazzar. And Cyrus is at the gate. I've been doing some additional study on Cyrus and Darius and the kings of Media and Persia since our study on Esther. I think I may have told you this. I've arrived at some different conclusions, which is one of the problems with having too little time. These studies should have been completed before I ever taught through Esther, but I didn't have the time to do all that and have just continued to do the reading and study. And so when we get to the section that talks about Cyrus, we'll actually spend some time discussing who he was in relationship to the kings that are mentioned. There's a lot of names in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, and so forth that we would think, good grief, there's dozens of kings out there in the Median and Persian Empire. In reality, there's only a few that are in the scriptural account. There's different names applied to them, however. So Belshazzar makes this feast. And as I say, he's called the king, and called the king for the reason that he is the co-regent. He has 1,000 lords and magistrates there. That might just be, as it is in oftentimes in Scripture, just a descriptive or a hyperbole, something like we might say, well, there's millions of stars up there. Well, that just means there's a lot. There probably were at least 1,000 lords and magistrates, and they're eating bread in the presence of the gods. To eat in the presence of the gods is a memorial, to bring something to remembrance, to, as we do, actually. The pagans imitate the truth. And this is one thing you'll note about Satan, that he often, all the time, maybe not all the time, but often will take something that God has established as proper and right and good, and then he'll twist it. And I've been talking to Kimberly and the kids about a little bit about how it's very unfortunate that there are so many superficial similarities between Islam and Christianity. I think Christians are afraid to address those similarities. There's tremendous difference, of course, but I'm talking about some of the surface similarities. And those do need to be addressed. They need to be recognized as satanic imitations of God's truth. Same thing here. Belshazzar is eating bread in the presence of the gods, and he's putting on a good face. And we'll come back to that in a little bit, because we are told a couple times his countenance changes. And if we know our scriptures, we will see some connections here that will tell us a few things about what's going on. But the first thing we want to see is that this is kind of, as I say, the sermon title, last ditch appeal. I think I might have said effort on in the bulletin. I don't remember, but last ditch appeal. Just say that 5 times. Maybe you guys can do it very easily. I'm having trouble with it, but the enemy is at the gate. And by the way, what Cyrus did was divert the river, and they walked into Babylon unopposed, apparently. And so this is the last ditch appeal for Belshazzar to the gods. Save us, he's saying. We're having this meal, we're having this feast. And it wasn't just a mindless revelry. The whole point was he's coming before the gods with the enemies surrounding his city and saying, help us, finally, please help us. Now, during this feast of wine, and remember, in that culture, and it continued to be the norm in the Median and Persian Empire, they would have the food, and then they'd have a feast of wine. But again, this is not just revelry. This is an attempt to get the attention of the gods, the false gods. And so during this feast of wine, the command is given to bring the captive God. Well, there isn't any idol that they can bring in, but what they do have is, remember, the vessels that came from the temple. And not just the vessels, because it's going to be very important to realize that although they brought the golden vessels and drank from them, it's clear from the text, they brought all the furniture of the king of the temple as well. There's no idol, so they bring in the furniture, and so this is the captive God. And remember, what they're doing is praying to the pagan gods and saying, save us. And so we're showing you, pagan gods, how powerful we are with your help. We've captured this Yahweh many years ago. And so we see from this, by the way, that Belshazzar has departed completely from Nebuchadnezzar's example. And it turns out that it's Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, the one who was called the queen, who is the queen mother, is as we assume that's who she is the one who is the evangelist for the truth. So here we have this, they bring in the vessels, and supposedly this historic victory over Yahweh is about to be celebrated. They're going to degrade these vessels of Yahweh through common use. They bring in the cups, and that's what we read about here. They bring in the golden vessels, the things that they can actually drink out of. But they also, as I say, bring in the table, the lampstand, which figures prominently in the text here. Now, I want to explain something to you, that in the tabernacle or in the temple both, there was the lampstand, and then there was a table of showbread. It's called showbread in the King James, and it's actually, I think, it is mistranslated. It's called the table of the bread of the presence. And normally that's capitalized as if that's God's presence or something. And it kind of misleads the reader, because it's not supposed to be, that's supposed to represent Israel. There's 12 loaves. I mean, that should be pretty obvious. So it's actually in the Hebrew, it's face bread. And God's presence looks upon, shines upon the face bread, because the lampstand, what is a lamp supposed to represent? I think we've talked about this before, quite a while ago, when we talked about the tabernacle and how the tabernacle is, we've alluded to it since then, but it is a horizontal model of the vertical reality, earth and then so forth on up to heaven. But so the lamps, there's seven lamps on the candelabra, on the lampstand, and it shines on the face bread. God is watching his people. God is shining on his people. In fact, in Exodus, it says, you shall make seven lamps for this. This is how, when God tells Moses how to build this. Make seven lamps for it, and they shall range its lamps so that they give light in front of it. So it's kind of like those almond blossom, they were described as cups, were turned somehow so that the light would shine primarily in front. Obviously, you're going to have some reflection around the room, especially when you go into the golden temple, the light would shine all over the place. But the idea is that they're shining on the face bread, these 12 loaves of bread representing Israel, shining on what was called the face bread. And so also in Exodus 35, when they're setting up the tabernacle, and it's talking about the tables, poles, its utensils, and the showbread, or the face bread, is to be placed there. Well, they've brought all these things in there. The Babylonians have. We're going to drink from the cups. We're going to ridicule this God whom we have conquered. And you false pagan gods, please see this, how we have in your power done this before. Now remember, he's completely rejected what Nebuchadnezzar had accepted. Daniel and his friends were kept in a position of usefulness, apparently. But they didn't. They weren't able to sway the hearts or minds of the leadership, the primary leadership in Babylon. So they drink their wine, they praise their false gods. They're not afraid, at least not of Yahweh at this point. They're really putting on this face and saying to the pagan gods, see how courageous we are. We're not subject to Yahweh, so help us, please, you pagan deities, you false gods, because Cyrus is already at the gate. Now, one thing I'll say about Cyrus that we'll want to keep in mind as we continue through latter portions of Daniel, this is what God said about Cyrus, latter part of Isaiah 44, actually verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, same word used for Messiah. In fact, that's how it could be translated. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasure of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. And so Cyrus, and again, as I said, I've been doing additional study. This, unfortunately, we don't have the time to kind of spread that out over a lot of time. And I am very impressed with Cyrus and Darius and the kings of Persia and Media, who are featured in the biblical text because they are godly men. Belshazzar is not. In this last ditch appeal, he rejected Nebuchadnezzar's way, but he did follow in the footsteps of Nabonidus, who, by the way, was out there being defeated by Cyrus, even as this, well, actually had been before at this point. Belshazzar is rebellious to the very end, almost to the very end. And keep in mind, remember, I've said, we won't go into that. When we get to that point, we'll talk about it. And I think that I did mention Saul last week and how I believe that although he did all those terrible things and he seemed to be generally insane, was actually, I believe, his heart had been changed. So Belshazzar's in rebellion. The oikumene is seemingly in collapse, yet he's unwilling to return or to turn to Yahweh. But God will save the oikumene, and I believe that he also saves Belshazzar before this is all done. So here we have bread and wine before the false gods. A covenant meal is really what we see here. It's a declaration of allegiance to the false gods, a memorial basically saying this is what you've done for us in the past. That's why they brought the furniture from the temple in there, is because they're saying this is what you've done for us, you false gods. But Yahweh was watching. One thing we need to realize is that without born-again leadership, any nation will eventually stray. They'll actually go out of their way to do so and to repudiate, to leave behind any, as we have in this country, the heritage of Christianity. And so we should not be surprised when we see it here in the Scripture. We see it in our own experience. Crisis often accelerates that rebellious behavior, but we need to realize that God remains in control. So all of a sudden, this hand appears, fingers, and they begin to write on the wall. Opposite the lampstand, it says. Now, that's important in the text. What does that mean? Well, the lamp was there, and apparently they had lighted the lamp. And opposite the lampstand, in front of it, remember, what was the lampstand supposed to do? Shine on the face of Israel, to watch Israel. And then suddenly in front of it, on the white plaster of the wall, and we found by archaeological investigation that the walls of these palace would have been covered with a bright white plaster. Actually, some of the digs, they actually found this plaster still shiny, still bright, for whatever reason, was still actually in pretty good condition. So the king sees this hand, and apparently it's a large hand. I doubt it was just those little pinkies. There was probably a big hand up there writing. The reason I view it that way is probably because all those years I spent in Sunday school as a child, it was always a big hand. So it's got to be a big hand. It was in my weekly Sunday school paper. So, and suddenly the king's face changes. The face spread. He's there. His countenance changed and his thoughts trouble him. And as God is watching him, this bravado suddenly turns to terror. And his heart is revealed. His stomach becomes sick, which again, we're going to find is important. His loins, his hips are loosed. His loins, it says in the Hebrew, and his knees knocked together. And then I always thought that was funny when I was a kid. Can you imagine this guy is up there and his knees are actually knocking together? I've never seen that, but boy, he must have been really scared. And he cries aloud. He's terrified. He is terrified at this point. And he's crying for help, but he's not calling to the gods at this point. He's asking for, well, he is in a way, because he's asking for the soothsayers, the astrologers, to come and give him some interpretation. But once again, we find that the world is of no help. He's calling on the status quo, but it's, again, inadequate. Because what we have here is God intervening. What we see here is that God's never been out of the picture. He's just been biding his time, if you will, as Daniel and his friends endured many years of incompetent rule. That was part of the problem. That was one of the reasons that Nabonidus actually, he was a usurper, because he wasn't in the direct line of Nebuchadnezzar. He had married into that family, but he was able to take control because of the incompetence and the mishandling of the empire after Nebuchadnezzar passed away. So God is ready at this point to intervene, and that's what this is required. The king is greatly troubled. Again, we read that his countenance changed. There's no getting around the fact that as the lampstand of God's presence is shining, he's looking at the face of someone who's supposed to be in covenant. Now, here's what we need to realize, and here's one reason we don't often grasp what's going on, is because the Oikumene was God's covenant realm. Nebuchadnezzar had been converted. And just like the Judean kings who were supposed to walk in the footsteps of their godly fathers, Belshazzar, as it came down finally to him, he was supposed to have done the same thing. He couldn't plead, well, we're a pagan kingdom. How are we supposed to know? And that's not true. They were not a pagan kingdom. Any more than it was a pagan kingdom when the Judean kings who had followed godly kings turned to paganism and did all sorts of Manasseh, for instance, it says, filled the city with blood and did more evil than the people who had been there before the Israelites, before the Judeans, sacrificing his own children in the fire and on and on and on. So he could have said, well, I'm a pagan. You know, why should I be held accountable to this kind of... Well, no, that's not true. He was not a pagan. He was from a line of godly men. Belshazzar had a godly grandfather. And he's called his father in the text, but that doesn't mean anything, because that's, you know, oftentimes in the scripture, it's just someone who dies, for instance, they are taken to their fathers, carried to their fathers. It just means their relatives. It just means their ancestors or their those who have gone before them. What we need to realize is that Belshazzar is a rebel. He's not just living according to his culture that he was born and raised in. He was born and raised in a nation that had been, where the leadership had been converted to Yahweh, where much of the populace apparently was likewise worshiping Yahweh, and he rebelled from that. So he is held accountable to a covenant relationship, to a covenant standard, I should say. He's been found out. We're going to find at the end of this, as we come to the end of the chapter, that apparently he comes to his senses and says, I repent. And we'll get to that at the end of the chapter. He had not wanted to submit to Yahweh. And now he's no longer putting on a good face. But what else? Another thing I want you to see here is that this is akin to the trial of the unfaithful wife in Numbers 5, 12 and following. Now, I'm not going to read that whole thing. It's quite a long section. But if you're familiar with this portion, it's chapter 5, verse 12. Speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and then he, you know, if she's been unfaithful and so forth, the man takes her to the tabernacle where she brings bread, brings a grain offering, and she's put under oath, and the oath is written down. I'm just giving you a brief, you can read this if you want, synopsis, but the oath is written down, and there is the oath is scraped into a bottle with some of the dust of the tabernacle floor mixed with water. She pronounces this oath and drinks this water. And if she is guilty of adultery, now there's no proof in this case, you know, because if she were caught in the act of adultery, she would have been punished for that, would have been executed. But if she's guilty, her belly will swell and her thigh will waste away. What we see here is an unfaithful bride, because the people of God are throughout the text, throughout the scripture, presented as the bride of Yahweh. And so Belshazzar is a representative of the bride. Now, this is sometimes hard for us to grasp, but we shouldn't really. You know, we are, as Christians, are the bride of Christ corporately. Babylon corporately was the bride of Yahweh. And Belshazzar, as the representative of the kingdom of Babylon, was held primarily accountable. And what do we see? His belly is upset. It doesn't say that it swells. And his thigh wastes away. Well, his knees are knocking together. Very similar here. There's not a direct connection in the sense that it says, gee, this is just like it. No, but we see the same kind of thing. The kingdom had been unfaithful. And the lampstand that had watched the face or the face bread of Israel had been watching Babylon the entire time. And now it watched the guilty face of Belshazzar, whose belly is afflicted and whose thighs, his knees knocked together. He's wasting away. He's a representative of the unfaithful wife, who is Babylon. And so Belshazzar begins to realize, obviously at this point, that there's a price to pay. Because he would obviously be familiar with the truth, and perhaps he'd even been instructed by Daniel at some point as the son of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, his grandfather being Nebuchadnezzar, as we best understand. And now he realizes that what he had known from his youth, that Yahweh is not like other gods. Belshazzar was found out. He had a duty of faithfulness, whether he wanted to admit that or not. He had no excuse. And so God's intervention comes in a very dramatic way. It's not too often you see a giant hand, and I'm going to stick with the giant hand, writing on the plaster of the wall and shocking you into a realization that, you know, I've done wrong. The truth is, no one can hide from Almighty God. Every person, it doesn't matter who they are, every person has a duty of faithfulness. No one has an excuse for rebellion. Even in the deepest, darkest jungle of some far-off land, those people still have a duty of faithfulness, because the Bible tells us that deep down in their heart, they know the truth. We say, well, how do they know? I mean, how would they know who Jesus is? Well, I'm not going to get into all the details on how they might know that, because they probably wouldn't know Jesus' name, but they do know in their heart that there is a God and that he demands obedience and that they are in rebellion against that God. Prove it, you say. Well, you might not say that, but other people would. Read the Bible, would be my answer. And the truth is, no one has an excuse for rebellion. And another truth that follows directly along that is that God always intervenes in the life of the institution or the individual. He always does. He never leaves anyone. You see, one of the arguments against Christianity is that, well, if these people never hear, how can they be held accountable? Well, they know the truth, and in some form or fashion, God always intervenes in the life of a person or an institution. So how do you know that? What's the Bible tells us that? Where does it say that? Well, if you look at the examples in Scripture, you'll see, and you'll see in the text itself, if you read it carefully, but you'll see again and again and again that God doesn't ever leave anybody. When the children of Israel came to Canaan and he said, wipe them all out, he still intervened in the life of the Gibeonites. They grasped their opportunity. The rest of them did not. What did the Gibeonites do? Well, they tricked Joshua and his leaders, but God blessed that. They were spared, and they eventually became a very integral part of the temple worship, because they were the water carriers and the wood cutters for the temple. I don't want to get too far off track, but just recognize that God always intervenes. God always does something in the life of the individual or the institution. In this case, we're looking primarily at, well, actually looking at both, because Belshazzar is individually going to be saved. He's going to repent. I think we'll find that out. even though the Babylonian Empire is overthrown, it is by God's design to bring a godly king to the throne. So the queen hears about this, and she is the mother, apparently, of Belshazzar. She did not attend this pagan feast because she was a believer. She is a believer, very much so. She had probably been taught by Daniel himself, because if she's the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, as we assume, she would have had contact with Daniel and the other Jewish leaders who were placed in positions of power by Nebuchadnezzar. And she had stayed away from this, but when she hears about this, not having been invited or chosen to come, whichever the case may be, she recognizes that something's going on. This pagan feast has taken a turn, an unexpected turn. She comes into the banquet hall and she says directly, "Now there's a man in your kingdom, Belshazzar, who can fix this problem for you," as if you didn't know. Someone that you are fully aware of, and he has the spirit of the Holy God in him. True wisdom is found in him. This is something that you already should know, Belshazzar. You claim to be king, and this is the most important official in your entire empire who we're talking about here. And I'm just bringing this to mind. It's kind of almost a slap in the face. You know these things. And she's speaking to her son, apparently. This is someone who Nebuchadnezzar made the chief of the wise men. This is your ancestor, the king. And we've talked a little bit about the lineage there, who had submitted to Yahweh and to Daniel. He didn't ignore this man, but he promoted him. Now here you are, completely forgotten about this man who has an excellent spirit. He's faithful, he's loyal, he's wise, he's discerning. He's a class apart from these Chaldeans and these astrologers that you have turned to in this time of crisis, not going to do you any good, because it's only Daniel. Nothing is too hard for Daniel. He is someone who can interpret dreams, a declarer of enigmas. And in the original language, it says he's a dissolver of knots. And the king named him Belteshazzar. In other words, he was like a son to Nebuchadnezzar. Why do we say that? Well, Belshazzar and Belteshazzar, they're literally only one letter of different. And it was a royal name. And Nebuchadnezzar thought so highly of Daniel. Originally, of course, he gave him that name before he realized how wonderful this fellow was. But he was someone who was actually part of the inner circle, part of the family that ruled the empire. And he was given great responsibility. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar owed his kingdom to Daniel. "So call him," she says, "and he'll give you the interpretation that you seek." Because the queen mother, is a follower of Yahweh. She has no doubt that Daniel hears from Yahweh, and no doubt that this is something that the true God has brought to pass for his own purposes, and those will unfold in the following verses in the next couple weeks. And she has all the confidence in the world that God, that Yahweh, speaks through Daniel. And Daniel can solve this mystery. So the queen was a believer, and she actually hoped to convert Belshazzar. I've said this several times already, but I believe that's exactly what happens, that he repents and returns to the faith. She reminds him of the truth. She assures him that Daniel is wise, and she urges Belshazzar to call upon Yahweh and his servant Daniel. In the midst of crisis, the truth is our primary job is to be an evangelist. And we've been using the principles that we've found in the text on a personal, local basis, and then run it right up the line all the way up to a national basis. I don't think anyone here in this room, to my knowledge, unless you're a secret CIA operative or something, has a contact with... I don't, obviously, because I'm not a secret CIA operative. My back wouldn't stand for that. Neither would my wife. But we do have influence to some degree. Everyone has influence to some degree on those with whom they come in contact. Sometimes we don't realize how much influence. So what we have seen in the text throughout the last several weeks is that these principles, although we see them being played out here on a national empire-wide level, those principles can be applied at the local, at the personal level as well. And so, in the midst of crisis, our primary job is to be an evangelist. Someone is in difficulty, a friend, a relative. That doesn't mean we stuff track four spiritual laws in their hand and say, here, read this and you'll be all better. But what is an evangelist? Someone who speaks truth, and it was a St. Francis of Assisi, I'm forgetting now, and I'm going to paraphrase, at every opportunity, share the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And that's a poor paraphraser, but that's basically what he said. We are an evangelist at all times. And we must remain confident in the wisdom of God. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we need to remain confident. There's nobody with answers other than those who repeat the answers of Scripture, of God. We're not in competition, actually. The world thinks we are in competition with their version of the truth. The truth is, the Bible stands alone. And so we need to offer to those in crisis no other solution than submission to Jesus Christ, to King Jesus. That's the only solution we really have to offer them. You want to solve your problems? Well, they may not go away, but if you want to make sense of your circumstance, you need to submit to Jesus Christ. We can say that to anybody, at any level. The neighbor who has lost a spouse, city councilman who is weighing the options of different grants that they should take, which they should not, be taking federal grants. The state representative who is trying to decide whether it is the duty of an elected official to stand against the practice of abortion, for instance. And the answer, again, in all those cases, is submission to Jesus Christ. You want to answer those questions? Submit to Jesus Christ and begin to understand what that means, and right on up the line. We could tell our president, if we were to take the time and say, dear Mr. President, you have a lot of problems, a lot of issues on your plate. The answer to those problems, those circumstances, submission to Jesus Christ. And then if we felt comfortable, we could detail what that would mean in a particular circumstance, loss of a spouse, with a neighbor. What is it? I mean, by the way, you don't go in there and, you know, they're grieving. Submit to Jesus Christ and you'll be better. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I think you can understand that it's more sophisticated or should be more gentle than that. But the point is, eventually, we want to steer someone to that understanding. You are hurting, you have hardship, you have heartache, I should say. Submission to Jesus Christ is where you'll find your answers. Now, we say that in different terms, but that's really what we're doing, isn't it? If we are pointing someone to Christ. We're not saying, go to Jesus and he'll give you a Band-Aid and kiss the boo-boo and make you all better. That's not what we're saying. Yeah, they're hurting, but if you really want to find any sense in this life, to make sense and to get through the hardship and heartache, you need to submit to Jesus Christ. And I won't go into blow by blow of how we might do that. We're not going to do any role playing here today. Let's wrap this up. Without a changed heart, men always turn back to false gods. I'm using men in the shall we say, the royal sense or the general sense. People always turn back to false gods unless they have a change of heart. And thus, the need for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the need in our day and age for what we would call revival. Because leaders require new birth, just like anybody else. Doesn't matter who they are, they require a life submitted to Jesus Christ. General population requires a new birth. And what we are really hoping and praying for is a grassroots revival, actually a top to bottom, bottom to top, change of heart where people are born again. That's really the only answers to the problems we have in this world. We fret and we worry. We look at the news and we say, well, the enemy is at the gate. And they are, actually. We have enemies at the gate, so to speak, at our southern border especially. And reports that Middle Eastern terrorists have crossed the border. And there's whole sections of the southern border that are controlled by the Mexican drug cartels. They decide who goes in, who goes out. We don't have control of much of our border. This is not talked about a lot, but the fact is this country is under siege. And our leadership is fiddling while Rome burns. What do? Well, we submit to Jesus Christ. What we do is we are supposed to, if every Christian did this, we wouldn't have a border problem anymore. You say, well, why in the world? Well, let me tell you. If every Christian brought their arena of activity under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and I'm as guilty as the rest, I don't do that consistently. But if we did, if we brought our arena of activity under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and ruled our sphere of influence in the name of Jesus, and if every Christian did that, things would change. Why? Well, because you would have that grassroots, if everyone who calls himself a Christian in this country, and that's part of the problem, but let's just assume that everyone who claims to be born again truly is born again and might do this, this nation would change overnight. Well, okay, it might take a month or two. It might take 6 months. Because we would see people's lives and activities, things would change dramatically. Villages, towns, cities would change. States, the nation would change. Because we would bring our area of influence under the authority of Christ. And that always, in this country, because the way that our national political structure is designed, it also includes the activities of those whom we have called to serve. We call people to serve. I know that's been lost on our leadership in this nation, but we call them to serve us and serve this nation. They are actually ones who work for us, and we would hold them accountable to God's word. Now, there are a lot of Christians who continue to vote for someone whom should not be in office because it's the easy thing to do, and they haven't got past this idea that, well, if we get somebody else, we won't get the bacon, the pork brought home to our district. I mean, that's right. We shouldn't. So Christians got to get their act together and say, you know what, we want someone in office who will do what they're supposed to do. And if every Christian, I'm just using one example, by the way, if every Christian in this nation did that, there would be a wholesale turnover of the Congress and Senate. Because there's enough Christians out there, if they really voted in a way that would reflect a life submitted to Jesus Christ, so we are not going to have that guy in office anymore because of what he has done. We're going to find somebody, if it's just Joe the Plumber type of a guy. And I've said this to Kimberly and the kids many times. I would rather have just pick at random one of the farmers around here or just somebody off the street and put them in office, and they're going to do a better job than most of those career politicians. In fact, all of them. Because they've had to live in the real world. And if Christians were saying, we want in this position of authority a man or a woman who is submitted to Jesus Christ and who is not just submitted, but understands what that means when it comes to doing the work of a politician, that's who we want. Things are going to change. And so, there aren't any political answers. There's only gospel answers. That would solve the border problem. Why? Well, because one of the things that we see from Scripture that the national leadership is supposed to do is protect the people. You can't do that if you're just letting anybody walk across the border with guns and bombs and drugs and disease and everything else. And so we would say to our elected officials, who are also many of them going to be submitted to Jesus Christ, and even those who are not, who would say, gee, I want to stay in office, so I better do what these folks say. Right now, we don't have really. I think we all realize this, but there is not in this country representative government any longer. Oh yeah, people get voted in, But the money that is poured out in order to get someone in office, and the lack of concern about what the constituents actually want, is just incredible. And pile on top of that the fact that most of the constituents do want bigger government. They do want more entitlement, more welfare, and so forth. Okay, I don't want to get too far off, but the fact is that there aren't any political answers. It's just gospel answers, kingdom answers. And when we are in a circumstance, as we see here displayed in our text, we begin to see a man's heart revealed, and we can discern, are they leaning on, or are they embracing political answers or gospel answers? What do they do in the midst of a crisis? What do they say? How do they act? And again, this is all the way from top to bottom. It doesn't matter who you're talking about. What we want to do and what we would call others to do through the expression of the gospel is to believe absolutely that Jesus Christ is the answer. I'm not just talking about some syrupy, you know, sappy explanation. Now, I as an aside, I was at a outside a church here recently, not here in this town, someplace else, and they had a sign on the door. My eyes might be getting poor, but I would swear that it said, "Come next Sunday for a demonstration of God's syrupy," and I think it said syrupy love. I thought it had to be just my misreading, because would anyone actually, well, maybe they did, but well, that's not what we're talking about. Not some syrupy, sappy thing when we say Jesus is the answer. And when I say syrupy or sappy, I mean no real meat to that. What does it mean to say Jesus is the answer? A lot of people say that. Well, what it means is that you need to submit to him and you need to obey his word and show your love to Jesus Christ. We've talked about that a lot. God in his mercy, as we've said just earlier, always intervenes. He always intervenes. No one can say that they have not been warned, because they've either had the word preached to them, they've had their conscience speak to them, or they've had, even in this day and age, yes, supernatural events take place. I haven't seen any big hands writing lately, but I include supernatural events, what many folks would call natural events. When something happens that gets a hold of the attention of people, that's God at work. However we define the events that took place on 9/11, God used that to get a hold of folks. Now, for a while there, the churches were you might say, swamped with people looking for answers. And unfortunately, they got some syrupy answers at a lot of places. What does syrup do? It's sweet, but it doesn't stick to your ribs. And kind of gives you a headache if you're not used to the sugar. God always intervenes. And a nation with a Christian heritage will not be thrown over. God will, in fact, bring this nation either to heal, if you will, or bless this country with a revival. And I believe that's what he's going to do at some point, that this nation will be revived. Because there's a past faithfulness in this country to recall. Not a golden age. I'm not talking about that. But there is a past faithfulness in this nation that we can recall. And there's a current teaching. There's a lot of churches teaching truth. You know, you hear me say things that are, okay, they're derogatory about syrupy this or whatever. But there's a lot of churches teaching truth. No one has all everything together, obviously. But there's a lot of churches teaching truth. And there's also startling displays of God's intervention in this time-space realm to astonish folk and to get them to be thinking about the truth. Our job is to explain God's intervention and to urge repentance. The Queen and Daniel did this, and we'll see Daniel doing this in just a little bit, next couple weeks. But that's everyone's duty. We don't need an invitation. The Queen wasn't invited. She just showed up and said, "Here's the facts." And she was not ashamed of the truth, and we should not be either. And we see that she did not allow any room. She didn't say, "Hey, so what do you think? Belshazzar. She simply said, here's the truth. There was no room for debate. That's the best form of apologetic, not to debate and to argue, but simply say, this is the truth. And you can believe it or you can reject it, but this is the truth. God's word is truth. And these principles that we're discussing, they apply regardless of the circumstance. We can speak to family and friends in this way. We can speak to civil or ecclesiastical leadership this way, speaking, whether it be letters or whatever. But in every case, we should walk and talk the gospel. A garden that's left unattended soon goes to waste. It becomes a wasteland. Likewise, a life, or the life of a nation, left to itself soon turns away from God. And I'm sure that Daniel and his friends continued to serve Yahweh with a whole heart in the tumultuous years following the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Yet the kings who succeeded the transformed Nebuchadnezzar did not heed the teaching, the warnings, or the advice of Daniel. Even so, Daniel's job remained the same. Serve Yahweh with a whole heart and wait for an opportunity to expand the reach of Yahweh's kingdom. May we go and do likewise. Let's pray.